got a couple announcements for us. As you all know, Easter is quickly approaching, and it is in like 2 weeks, right? So it's so fast. I just want to put a couple things on your radar so that you can prepare your schedules and be aware of some of the happenings in our church. So Easter week will be kicked off on March 24th with Maundy Thursday, as well on Good Friday, we'll be having a Good Friday service at Mez's. So those of us who are working, you all will not be having life group. Instead, you will be meeting with the undergrads at Mez's, and that will be at 7:30. As well, on Sunday morning, we actually start Easter with a sunrise service at 6 a.m., and that's like way early for a lot of the students. But part of the reason we have that is so that we can really usher in just that Sunday celebration in prayer and just Thanksgiving. And later on that day, we'll be having Easter celebration. Now, it'll be important to remember that it won't be at the normal time at 2:45. Instead, we'll be meeting earlier at 10:30 a.m., which hopefully will give all of the life groups a chance to meet together, have breakfast, and then show up at Easter celebration. And it will not be here. Instead, it's going to be at Doubletree, the hotel where we met last year for Easter. You guys might have noticed that we're a little bit thin today. Part of that is because it's spring break. Welcome to spring break, undergrads. But as well, we've sent a team to Detroit. Our SBSP team actually left yesterday, and I'm actually a member of that team. And so I've just been getting updates. And God, in that one day they've been there, God's already been doing a really great work among them. But one thing that I would ask us is if we could just pray for them. And as a church, we believe that missions happens not just on the missions field, but it happens with the church, because the church is the light of the world. And so with that, maybe I could just ask us just to bow our heads, and I'll lift a quick prayer for our spring break missions team. Father, I want to lift up, God, just the spring break missions team. I pray, God, that you would be doing a mighty work in their heart, that not only would they take the gospel to the city of Detroit, but that you would bring the gospel into their hearts in a more real way, Lord. I pray, Lord, and I lift up as well just the Detroit Life group that we are working with. I ask, God, that you would show them your love and your grace, that you would mature this life group, that you, God, would do a mighty work, God, through the members on the Detroit team. Lord, we thank you, God, that you are the one that draws us together and that leads us, God, to fulfill, God, your great commission. God, I thank you, God, for your faithful work in our life, and I pray, God, in power that you would work this week. Lord, we thank you, God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we start, it's actually a very unique week for the city of Austin, not only for the undergrads, because we have our spring break, but for Austin in general. This is probably the biggest week that we have as a city. And every year, the same thing happens. Right around this time, our city empties out. Pretty much the people who live here, the students, and a couple of us, we leave Austin because we know that South by Southwest is happening. And as well, simultaneously, people from outside, from all over the world, they fill into our city. And it's an amazing experience. If you have not experienced it, you need to go out there and experience it. South by Southwest, if you don't know what it is kind of a festive week where we bring all of the most creative minds in technology and business and politics, education, and the film industry, the musicians from all over the world, and they come together, and it's this amazing collaboration where we combine our intelligence with our creativity. And for a week, there are concerts, there's film showings, and as well, there's conferences, all happening at the same time. And if I could describe South by Southwest in one word, it would be innovation. Innovation, that is what is happening throughout the week. And I want to give you guys an idea of how much work goes into South by Southwest. Not only that, but how grand the vision is for this festival. I have a short video for us. If you guys could just watch this. This was actually made from last year's South by Southwest promo team. And it's just a video trying to encourage people to volunteer for South by Southwest. So let's take a look at this together. It's incredible, just the amount of work, but also the number of people who are just making a time out to serve. And the irony of all of this is that here in our church, our very identity is built around transformation. If you are visiting us for the first time, we are a small church that's trying to live out this grand vision of transforming lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. And so our very identity is rooted in transformation. And the thing is, we talk about transformation all of the time, and yet outside of our very doors, transformation is happening on a scale that we cannot even begin to imagine within our church. And as I think about this, it makes me pause, and I realize that transformation is, it has more to do with just talking about transformation and a lot to do with the actual work of transformation. You see, it's one thing to dream about changing the world, but it is another thing to have the faith to actually transform the world. And so as I consider this, I realize that there is something missing. There's something missing. And I have one question. As we go through this message, I want to pose to you all, and I've posed this question to myself as well, and I'll be answering, what is missing? There must be something missing. What is missing within our church, within the world that we are trying to serve, that is preventing us from transforming the world? We see transformation happening all around us at a scale and a level that dwarfs our own transformation. What is missing within our own lives and within the community? And as I answer this question, I want to point to two points or to two ideas. And as we read James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, these are the two ideas that I want to point to. First is that our faith is supposed to change us. Right, so what's missing? Well, our faith is supposed to change us. It's not supposed to defend what we already believe, our assumptions. It's supposed to actually change us. And the second point is that our faith is supposed to change the world. Our faith is supposed to change us, and it's supposed to change the world. And again, we'll be looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. As you all are finishing off writing those two points down and turning to James 2, 14 to 26, I'd like to give us a little bit of context. As we've been sharing, James is known by some as a book of wisdom, a wisdom for the New Testament. And James is believed by many scholars to be the half-brother of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And in this section, he begins to turn his attention towards people within the church who are believers. And he asks them, what is your faith? What is the quality of your faith? What is it supposed to look like? And I believe this is a really important question for us, especially being buried within the Bible Belt. As we look at our faith, we have to ask, do we have this faith that is real, that has the ability to actually change the world and change us? And as James begins to wrestle through this and he works through this, what he does is he actually simplifies it in a way that I think will be easy for us to understand, but hopefully will sow seeds that will enable us individually and us corporately as a church to really engage the work of faith. And so with that, let me read for us James 2, verses 14 to 26. It reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, it does not have, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well.
Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll jump into this scripture. Father, as I work through this passage, I ask God that you would make this message a double-edged sword, that not only, God, would it swipe those before me, but that it would swipe me as well. God, reveal, God, the things within our hearts that prevent us, God, from living the life that you have called us to. Expose, God, the shallowness, God, of our belief. Expose as well, God, the hypocrisy and the fear, God, that prevents us, God, from really engaging in the work, God, that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that your spirit is at work here. And I pray not by my words, God, by the power, Lord Father, of your good counselor. Come, God, and convict us, God, towards transformation. God, we thank you, God. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I have 2 points as I've laid out for us. The first point is that our faith is supposed to change us. And the second point is our faith is supposed to change the world. Now, as I look at the first point, I want to examine how our faith is supposed to change us. It's supposed to change us by changing 2 things about us. It's supposed to change what we know and how we show what we know. Okay, it's supposed to change what we know and how we show what we know. When we look at this passage, James does something very unique. What he does is he actually states in this little subsection his main goal. His main goal is to address the faulty faith that he sees around him, a faith that he calls foolishness, right? And after having stated his kind of thesis statement, what he does is he presents 2 arguments, right? And he knows that it's going to be received very harshly among the Jewish Christians that he's writing to. And so he turns to Scripture. And as he begins to defend this point, he presents 2 stories for us. Now, in that first story, he talks about Abraham, right? And this would not be a surprise to many of the Jewish people. The story of Abraham is the quintessential story that begins the faith of the Jewish people. It is their origin story, right? They don't turn to Genesis. They probably turn just to the story of Abraham, which defines them as a people. And then what he does is he turns their attention to something very different. He turns their attention to the story of Rahab. Now, that's really unusual. And if you were a Jewish person at this time, your ears would immediately perk up because that seems unusual in a couple of ways. First, Rahab is a woman, right? And being from a patriarchal society, it's a little bit awkward that James is talking about a woman and using this to defend his point about faith and works. And he's doing this intentionally. Secondly, Rahab is not not a Jewish person. They're not Christians. But she's not Jewish. She's actually a Gentile, right? And when he does this, he points to these 2 characters as quintessential in reshaping their understanding of faith. Now, Abraham makes sense, as I shared. Abraham makes sense because anyone hearing this will immediately turn to Genesis and say, oh, yes, Abraham was justified by faith, and that faith was proven, wait a minute, through his works. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? And that righteousness led him to take his son, as this passage says, Isaac, to the altar and offer him before God. Oh, that makes sense. The more interesting thing here is Rahab. And when James introduces this character, The purpose of this is to reshape their theology. Right? For us nowadays, we don't really pay too much attention to theology. And it's kind of a subcurrent within our culture, our Christian culture. We love Christian music. We love Christian pop culture. But theology is kind of the heady stuff that we just leave aside. But as James is addressing this, what he is purposely doing is he is attempting to reshape their theology. And what theology is how they see themselves and how they see God. What James does here, as he says, through the story of Rahab, she was justified by faith, right? She was justified by faith. And when you look at her works, it is evident because God uses what she did to advance the work of the kingdom. Now, if you're not too up to date on your Bible stories, Bible history, what happens in the story of Rahab is the people of God break into the promised land, right? And there are a couple of spies that God has sent in to evaluate the promised land. And as they're looking around, they realize that the people are actually after them. And so they sneak into a house inside the wall of the city that is owned by Rahab, this prostitute. And Rahab lies to the people and says, oh, there's no one here. And while she's doing this, she hides them in the rafters. And through that whole process, God uses her to save Joshua and Caleb and 10 other people that he has sent as spies into this land. And it is later shared that Rahab is in the line of Christ. So blessed is this woman in her faith and in her righteousness that God chooses her to be in the line of Christ himself. Now, this wouldn't be immediately apparent to a Jewish person, but to a Christian Jewish person, this would immediately start ringing a lot of bells. Wait a minute. Our faith, it includes a woman, and this woman is a Gentile. And this woman is justified because there's no way that she can be in the line of Christ without being justified or righteous. How did she gain that righteousness? Well, it was through her works. As James begins to shape the theology, it's important here for us to understand that it is not, his intention is not just to transform the world. That's many of the things that we do, that is at the very heart of what we do. But his intention is first to subvert their theology, to change it. Subvert is in changing their theology to something that is more God-centered, right? As for us, the same thing is happening. As we think about how we are called to change the world, what we must first do is we must address our understanding, right? It is not just, believe it or not, it is not just... Paul is not just saying here, do the work of faith, but he's saying, James is not just saying, do the work of faith, but he's saying, do the work of transforming your minds. Work on what you understand. As well, there are a lot of other things that are happening here. James is calling to their attention the hypocrisy of the early believers. Many of them know that it is by faith that they are saved, right? But what is happening is they've placed so much emphasis on faith, which is oftentimes intangible, that they forget that their faith is actually supposed to do something. And so my second point here is that our faith works itself out in what we show, in what we show. And it's supposed to be our habits and our attention. As James works through this, he points to a couple of things. He says, and he uses what seems to be an analogy, right? It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And then zip forward to verse 26, it says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, also faith apart from works is dead. Now, this is being painted in the most dramatic terms. James is saying this is a matter of life, of actually knowing this living God and being alive ourselves, and it is a matter of death, of being separated from God. And how do we know that all of this, our faith is actually alive? Well, look at this example. And he paints a picture of a person who's cold and hungry, and he says, well, your faith has no real sustenance for this person. In the same way, when we think about our faith, I think there's a tendency for us as believers to say, you know what, I don't want to impose my faith on others, nor do I want to be considered radical, you know, in my faith. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tuck it away to somewhere private, my prayer closet, and I'm going to work on it there silently, and I will grow in my belief, right? I will grow in my understanding, in my belief, which is important. But what James would say to us is that that type of faith has no real ability to save anybody. The faith that saves people, not only others, but ourselves, was a faith that was lived out. And so here he points to a couple of things. He points to the very basic necessities, peace, warmth, and food, right? And so our faith, as it is called, is supposed to provide others with a sense of security, with warmth, and with food. And how do we accomplish those things? We accomplish those things by changing, one, our habits, the things that we do, and two, by redirecting our attention, not just to the internal things, but to the things around us, right? For us to provide for the needs of others, we actually have to take our attention and focus it on others. And so this actually feeds into my second point, and it is that our faith is supposed to change the world. Now, if our faith has taken root within our lives and has changed our mind and has caused our hands to become active, it will change the world. And from here, I want to take us to the three points that I've already mentioned. And this is going to be really, really brief, but I'm hoping that it will illuminate something within your life. So James points to three things in this passage, right? And at first, it looks like it is just an illustration of what it means to be alive. But he points to peace, warmth, and food, right? He says to the people, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, right? Or and you say to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? And so it looks like he's just making an illustration here. But another level, it's saying, hey, look, your faith needs to affect these areas. It needs to create greater peace, warmth, and provide for the very basic needs of others. Now, if you just look at those three things from a distance, what will you notice? Hopefully, you see that it is about survival. It is about life, right? And this is so important, and I cannot overstate this, that our faith is not just about creating this mega structure where we can gain fame or we can gain attention to the Christian cause, but it is, at the very center, supposed to bring life into the world. It is supposed to bring life into the world. And so with that, I want to point us to a passage that many of us have heard. And this passage actually, not only does it reinforce what I'm saying, but it actually, I think a lot of times we see it in a way that, you know, is a little bit misleading. And so the passage is Matthew 13, 32. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it for us. And those of us who've been a part of church, once we hear it, we'll be like, oh yeah, I know that passage. I turn to that a lot, or that brings a lot of comfort to me, or I've heard that said before. Matthew 13, 32 reads, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in its branches. And I'd like to actually show us a picture of what that looks like. I actually just Googled, Google imaged a mustard tree, and this is what I saw. Right, isn't that amazing? And this, I imagine, for most of my Christian life, this is how I imagined a mustard tree would look. It stands glorious, right, among all other trees. And it's got branches that reach towards the heavens, and there's so much space for birds to come and make room in its branches, and it provides for us not only seasonings, but also shade. But then I Googled mustard tree, Middle East, right? And this is the picture that I found, right? So you'll notice it's actually very different from the image that many of us have, right? And I just kind of looked up some statistics about this tree. Now, the biggest that it will ever grow is about 20 feet, right? And it'll be 20 feet wide and also 20 feet high, and that is the largest that it ever grows. It actually, most of the time, is just a shrub, right? Now, what makes it significant is that the area in which it grows is composed of mostly sandy, it's a sandy, desertous environment, right? And because of the conditions of the places that it grows, it is very important for the creatures that live near there. And so you can see it actually provides a lot more shade than the previous image. It's not that glorious, not that glamorous, right? But it does its job, and it does it very, very well, right? Why do I bring this image up in a conversation about faith as we think about the great work that God has called for us in transforming the world? I bring that up because many times we take this idea of transformation and we park it, right, in the South by Southwest, which is amazing. You know, they do a wonderful job, and hopefully God will allow us to do this great work. I don't know, but if He doesn't, we can always be a mustard tree, right? This is actually the work that God is calling us to be, not just this glamorous, show that highlights and showcases all these wonderful things, but very functionally, we are called to bring life. And how we do that is very different depending on the environment that we live in, right? And from what the Bible is saying, it is about survival. The conditions in which we live will not allow us to sink our roots deeply or to sustain all of these branches and leaves. But if we are faithful, then we can live out our faith in this way that provides shelter, that gives warmth and peace and food. Why do I bring this up? In the context of this passage, James is doing something very unique for the people. What he's doing is he's saying, examine your heart, examine your faith. Now, for the people at the time who lived in a world where they were constantly talking about, the Bible and things like that, they were not, in that same sense, examining their hearts with the same intensity that they were examining Scripture. Now, we live in a culture that is constantly examining ourselves, right? We live in the Instagram world, right? The Facebook world, where we're very conscious of what we look like. Now, the difference is between our culture and their culture is although we examine our culture, ourselves, more so than the people, the early century Christians, we do not do it with Christ at the very center. The object of our faith is not to allow Christ to examine us, but it is to allow the social sphere or Instagram world, right, to examine for us. And I have not seen it so clearly as this past week. There's actually an article that was released about a woman in, Eastern Europe, in the Mediterranean area, and she saw a swan, and she drug it out of the lake that it was in, and she took a selfie with it, and eventually the swan ended up dying. I don't know if you guys heard this, right? So this is a picture of her. She's, I believe, from Belgium, right? And she went into the Mediterranean Sea and found this swan there, and she wanted to take a selfie with it, and so she dragged it out, and hopefully that's not the only picture she got with it. But afterwards, the swan ended up dying, And when that hit the internet, people were just so outraged. They're like, this is disgusting. I can't imagine this woman, like, why would she do this? She, like, kills this swan in order to get a picture of it, you know? And I think what that does, it actually points to not just this woman, but it points to us in this really ugly selfie-taking culture, which if you take selfies, I don't want, you know, to... That's okay, I take selfies too. You know, but what I'm hopefully trying to point out is that we are so conscious of our image, and we are these mongers that we just love our self-image so much that that becomes the way that we assess ourselves. How do I look in front of the world instead of looking at how we look before Christ? We are experience mongers, right? But we judge ourselves by the wrong criteria, by what others think and not by what Christ thinks. And so I think there is this slight difference, you know, how we are to take James. Now, James is calling us to examine our hearts. But as we examine our hearts, I think a lot of times we put at the very center of who we are, what others believe, or maybe what we believe of ourselves, instead of allowing Christ to examine our hearts and placing Christ at the very center of our faith. So I know I said 2 points, but I snuck in a final point here. Why all of this? So this is to point out that God is not calling just to have faith, but a faith that works. He's calling us to have a faith that works. And I'm not saying that there are these two groups. There's a group that has faith and a group that does all the work, as I shared last time. But I'm saying is that there is a call to truly believe. To truly believe not in ourselves, not in the work of goodness, right, that is supposed to transform the world, right? But we are called to truly believe in Christ. Right? So there's as I was preparing this message, there's a passage I'll start to close my message, but there's a passage that came up for me as I was thinking through all this, and I said, wait a minute, you know, as James was talking about this stuff, this is actually talked about before. This is nothing new. This is actually something that's happened before in the Bible. And let me read for us Matthew 7:16-20. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. He's talking about the faithful or the believers. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. James takes this passage and he says, this is a matter of life and death. You want to know if you are a believer or not? Well, look at your fruits, right? If you look at your fruits and you do not have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, if these things are not emanating in your life, then you need to seriously evaluate whether you are a true believer, if you have this genuine faith. Not only that, but as you evaluate your fruitfulness, look not just to your own heart, but look to the world around you. Is the world that you live in a world that has greater peace? Are there more people who are warmed by the gospel in your life? Are there people who are fed by your love? Well, if it's not, then you need to seriously consider whether you are alive or not. And as I was wrestling through this, as I imagine it for many of you all, as you're sitting here listening to this message, I began to think, there's something that's missing in my life. There's something that's seriously wrong in the way that I live. And what is that something that is missing? The one thing that I would like to leave you all with is that the thing that is missing oftentimes in our life is very simply Christ. It is Jesus. Right? And I say this not to you, not to say you're not a believer, you're not going to heaven, but I say this to say that our faith oftentimes is just concealing our desire for experience, or our desire to make a difference. But what it should be is our faith should be an act of worship. There should be Christ at the very center of all that we do. The love that we have should be in response to the redemptive and saving work that Christ has done in our life. I want to show us one last video before I close out the time here. And this is actually not a Christian video, but this is a video that I think perfectly captures the redemptive work of Christ in my life. And when I saw this video, I thought to myself, that is how I feel about Jesus. And I'm hoping as you see this video too, you'll see yourself in this person's shoes. And so with that, if I could just ask for the lights, and we'll watch this video together. Can I ask us to stand? And I want to give us the application. But it's a lot simpler than you might imagine. It's not our five steps to greater godliness or righteousness. But the application I have for us is to look at Christ. What is missing in our faith? What is it that God has given us to transform the world? Is it a retreat? Is it a church? Is it some cool strategy? God hasn't given us any of those things. The Bible says that there's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that it's Jesus Christ. The really powerful thing about this video for me was that as this guy, he was dedicating his life to live for Christ, for this purpose. And all that he did, all the struggles, he saw his mom. The love that his mom had for him, right? The loss that he felt from his mom, from not having his mom, and all these parts of his life. And for me as a believer, as I live out my faith, the challenge is, can I see Christ in all that I do, in every sacrifice, in every late night, in all the trials and struggles that I endure, can I see Christ across from me? Maybe there are those of us who are not believers, and this doesn't make any sense to you. Who is this Christ? Simply, Christ was the Son of God, the one that was beloved, and God sent him down to save the world. And as he lived the perfect life, he gave himself to those who were not perfect. He actually gave himself to those who cursed him and killed him, and continued to live lives that were unrighteous, unholy. And yet, he gave himself for us freely, and that in the chance that we might take our eyes off of ourselves, the things we're living for, and see him in all his glory, in all of his love, and follow his example. If that is you, there's a hope that we have, and that's in this very Jesus. And if we place our faith in him, then we have a new beginning. But for the rest of us, as we're trying to live out this life and trying to make a difference in the world and trying to change all that is wrong, my challenge to you is, don't focus just on the things that are wrong. Not just take your attention and not just fix it on all that needs to be corrected, but love Christ in this way. Put him before you. I challenge you, as I have been challenging myself this week, take a second out of your busyness, out of your spring break, out of your weekend, and just fix your eyes on the cross, on the God who lived a perfect life and who loved us, and just begin thanking him for who he is, and ask him to change you, to give you a perspective that would allow you to work out your faith. Let's do that together as a church. Let's not make this about the experience so much as about the Savior who loved us. Take some time out of your busy schedule just to thank him and to remember him.